Well, good morning. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17, Acts 17. It's so good to be gathered together to worship the Lord, and I think we recognize we had a wonderful time singing the praises of Jesus this morning. And I actually had a thought, as good as the singing was this morning, I'm thankful that every Sunday when we gather together, we sing with that same joy about Jesus. Because Jesus is our risen Savior, crucified for us, risen again, and this is a wonderful day. And maybe it was a little louder, maybe it was a little more excitement, but I have to say, we can sing of Christ all the time, can't we? And we do, and we praise the Lord in that way. Acts chapter 17, we're going to focus in on a text that kind of builds to this reality of the resurrection. So if you'll follow along as I read Acts 17, verses 16 through 34 this morning. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising that man from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Father, you have appointed your Son as the Savior and as the Judge through the resurrection. And we pray this morning, every single one of us here would not be able to dismiss that reality of human history and the truth of this for what will be to come in your world. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, we want to walk through an event that's recorded in the history book of the early church. It's a God-breathed history book. that tells about the early church, how it started and what took place. It's an event where the Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey. The book of Acts is really, the second half is dominated by three different missionary journeys by the Apostle Paul, where the gospel is spreading to more and more people, this good news about Jesus Christ, why we're even here this morning. This is in his second missionary journey, and it's introducing those in Athens to the God they do not know, as we read. And the climax of what he has to say is about Jesus and what the resurrection demonstrates about Jesus for all who will have ears to hear. But what truths do people need to understand about who God is before the resurrection of Jesus has the right impact on them? The gospel is not given in a vacuum. The historical event, the person and work of Jesus Christ coming into this world as the eternal Son of God, becoming one of us, living, dying, rising again, is not a blip in human history. It is really a climax in human history, the outplaying of which is still happening today. There is a context in which this happens. God is the God of this world, and he planned this to redeem undeserving sinners like us. And Acts 17 shows what it looks like to communicate God's word to people that have no background in God's word, who have no context for this good news of Jesus Christ. If you've never personally trusted in Jesus as your Savior, I would encourage you to listen carefully to why the resurrection of Jesus matters for your eternal destiny. If you want to learn how to lead someone to see how important the resurrection of Jesus is for eternal destiny, their eternal destiny, give careful attention to what we are going to look at this morning. It is true that this passage shows what it looks like to communicate God's word to people without the context in which the gospel is needed and understood. But even if the person that we're talking to about Jesus has some background knowledge about Scripture or some cultural context in their upbringing that had biblical assumptions about the world, we cannot assume they still hold to those things today, can we? If those around us who need Jesus as their Savior will understand how significant the resurrection of Jesus is, we must ensure that they are exposed to certain foundational truths about God and his world. You might say that we need to make sure someone understands the foundational truths, which are the context of reality in this world. We have to point to the realities of this world such that they can understand why the good news is the good news and why it's desperately needed. So here's the big point that we want to capture this morning. Understanding foundational truths about God, who raised Jesus from the dead, should lead to recognizing Jesus as Savior and Judge. Understanding foundational truths about God who raised Jesus from the dead should lead to recognizing Jesus as Savior and Judge. It might be that as you've shared the gospel with those around you, you've noticed that as you've given them the gospel, you kind of get two different responses, both of which are kind of like lukewarm. Like, okay, well, that's interesting. Good for you, right? It might be that you give the gospel and someone says, I mean, they're not offended necessarily. They're just like, huh. Or they just don't see the significance of it. It doesn't seem to have any real impact in their daily life. It doesn't seem urgent. It seems like Christians are all worked up about something that doesn't seem very practical. How does that help me today? But there are some foundational truths about God who raised Jesus from the dead that should lead to recognizing the need for Jesus as Savior and the reality that Jesus is the judge of all. And when those things are in place and when the Spirit of God takes the message of the gospel and opens people's eyes, they see how practical, how necessary the truth of Christ's death and resurrection is for daily life and eternity. Maybe you've heard that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again, but you feel like you're missing the point somehow. You just wonder, why is this so critical? Seems like I could live my life for myself and it doesn't really make any difference. Well, if that's your situation, I invite you to wrestle with these foundational truths. Maybe you've heard some of these before, but maybe you need to really apply it to your life today for the first time. And may we all do so and allow these truths to point us to Jesus, the crucified, risen Savior and Judge. So, three questions this morning. Number one, who needs to hear these foundational truths? And as we look at verses 16 through 21, I think there are three answers displayed to that question. Who needs to hear this? Who needs to hear these foundational truths? Number one, those ensnared in idolatry. Those who ensnared in idolatry. I say that because of what verse 16 says. Now, when Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Paul had asked Silas and Timothy, who were on the missionary journey with him, to come and meet him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them, he was provoked in his spirit by all of the idols around him, all of the false worship around him. Athens was 500 years past its glory days at this point. At this point, it's believed that the population was maybe 30,000, and yet it was still considered the cultural and intellectual center of the Roman Empire. It was known for its art and architecture, but most of that was connected to its idolatrous worship and thus the sense of Paul being provoked. Religiously, it was pluralistic with many gods, obviously, as we've read this morning. Politically, it was a free city, but under Roman rule. Culturally, you could say that it was the leading university town of the day. And we see that Paul was provoked by the idols. The Roman historian Pliny said this: Athens had over 30,000 public statues besides countless private ones in homes, meaning idols. It was saturated in false worship. Paul was provoked by this. He was jealous for the glory of the one true God. And I should point out that the literal statues of idols are the most obvious ways that you identify idolatry, disordered worship. But the rest of Scripture is abundantly clear that the kind of literal idolatry is wrong because it worships and serves something that's not God. This means that people need to hear these foundational truths about God and His Word because they worship and serve some aspect of God and His creation rather than God Himself. It may not be that they have a little idol in their house. They may. They may have what some Christian teaching would say, so-called Christian teaching would say, this is a good thing to have, and it's directing their attention to it in worship rather than Christ. They could have no Christian background, and they could have these idols, certainly. That could happen, but the idol may be money. It may be reputation. It may be future ambitions or even good aspects of God's creation that they're worshiping rather than God, the giver of all good things. And by the way, I would say this from Scripture's authority, that you were born into this world an idolater at heart, and so was I. I was born into this world dead of my sins, and I started living my life in a Christian home that had the true gospel, worshiping anything and everything other than God, even though I didn't have idols set up literally around me. Next, not only those who are idolaters need to hear this, but those who are confused about Jesus. We already read this. Look at verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. So he did go to the synagogue, which they did have some biblical background, and he regularly did that in his missionary journey. But then he says this, and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching, again, Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Well, what is this Areopagus? It was where the governing council of Athens met, and it became the council's name as well. It had jurisdiction over matters of religion and morals. Though not as prestigious as Athens' glorious days, it remained the place to discuss all kinds of things, especially religious matters and morals. Verse 21 says, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. This was the place to talk about these things. We won't spend much time on these verses other than to say that there was much confusion about who Jesus was. He came in preaching Jesus and the resurrection, and there was much confusion about who exactly is this Jesus. People who are confused about who Jesus is and why what he did is good news need to hear certain foundational truths about God that make it clear why the gospel, the good news, the death of Christ, the resurrection is so important for their lives. So, who needs to hear this? Idolaters, those who are confused about Jesus. Next, those who are worshipers. Those who are worshipers need to hear these foundational truths about God and his world, which is to say that all people need to hear these foundational truths. So Paul, verse 22, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar which, with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." He took this as an opportunity to say, "I'll tell you who you need to know about." At the Areopagus, Paul addressed the men of Athens, so not just the philosophers. He points out they are very religious. He had observed their objects of worship. But we need to understand that this is not unique to Athens. Every human being is a worshiper at heart. It's not hard to see that if someone says, "I'm religious." You say, "Well, of course, they're a worshiper. They have their worship of their religion. It's their way of getting through life. They give great worth to something or someone that they think exists. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. They're a worshiper. They're religious." But what about atheists? What about agnostics? What about secularists that say they don't have any view or thoughts about God, or very few of them? Well, they too are worshipers at heart. We all give ultimate worth to something or someone. Actually, when you boil it down, before someone comes to know Christ, ultimate worth is given to self. And it's packaged in many different ways, but when you peel it all down to the core, we worship ourselves. We want to be in charge. We want to be in control. That's why the gospel becomes very offensive when you realize that's not how it works. It can't work that way. For the rationalist, it's reason. For the materialist, maybe it's science. For the empiricist, it may be that which can be experienced through the senses. For the hedonist, it is pleasure detached from God, the giver of all pleasure. For many secularists, it's the culturally progressive values at this very given moment, and it'll be different in 5 years and another 10 years. But something will be an expression of worship that can be ultimately pared down to self-enthronement. Again, our theme is understanding foundational truths about God who raised Jesus from the dead should lead to recognize Jesus as Savior and Judge. Who needs to hear these truths? Well, those who are ensnared in idolatry, those who are confused about Jesus, and those who are worshipers. And the people in Athens needed to hear this, and Paul gave it to them exactly where they were and how they needed to hear it. But the reality is we all have to hear these foundational truths if the gospel is going to make any sense to us. So what are those foundational truths? That's our second question. What foundational truths need to be understood about the one true God? Well, look at verse 24. Paul says this, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands." There's three there. We're going to work through them one at a time. There's more to come. Number one, God is creator of all. Most of the Athenians were worshiping idols they had formed. They themselves had made from the materials that God had made. The very one they should be worshiping. If we're not worshiping God, we're worshiping something. We're giving ultimate worth to something. And whatever it is, it has to do with worshiping something God has created rather than worshiping God as the creator. We need the good news of Jesus Christ because we are all naturally rejecting the implications of God being our creator. Remember, we don't like to be out of control. We like the delusion of thinking we're in control. We do not like it when someone else is in control by nature. All right, listen to why we need the gospel. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God, that is the righteousness God requires, is revealed from faith to faith, meaning it's all by faith. If you want to be righteous before God, you have to have faith in his provision through Jesus Christ. It's from faith to faith. It's all about faith in Jesus. That's how you're righteous before God. For, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, why is this so critical? Verse 18, for the wrath of God, the just, measured response of God's goodness towards sin and evil, his wrath, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Suppress the truth. Why? Because they want to be in charge. That was me. Maybe that's you this morning. That was all of us at one point. They want to be in charge. They suppress the truth about God because that would mean he'd be in charge if he's creator. Let's see where he speaks about the creation here. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, how? Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. God's creator, creation proclaims that. We suppress that. We don't like the implications of that. We want to be in charge. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They didn't worship him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Can you see how it's really important to understand God is creator and what that has to do with our lives? Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it, here's the next one, being Lord of heaven and earth. The second foundational truth is God is master over all. That would naturally flows from being creator, right? If you create something, you're kind of in charge of it, aren't you? You own it. Well, he is master over all. The one true God is Lord of heaven and earth. He is master. The reason someone doesn't want to acknowledge that God made them is not at heart intellectual. It is moral. Jesus said to people who would not, they were very religious, but they would not agree that he was from God and what he said was from God. And Jesus said this. This is very interesting. He said, if you wanted to do my Father's will, if you really wanted my Father to be in control of your life, God, then you would know what I say is from him. But because you don't want to do God's will, you don't even understand that these are from him. It's a moral issue. It's a resistance to God's control. If there is a God and he made us and all things, then he's the master and we are his subjects. Someone who has no background in God's word or does not accept the Bible as God's word must face the fact that God is the Lord of all. The Athenians were the ones that set up the idols in their place. They labeled them. The philosophers came up with answers to life's ultimate questions on their own without even considering the one true God who was Lord over them. But the one true God cannot be set up or labeled by humans. He's master. He's Lord of heaven and earth. Look at verse 24 for the third truth. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. There's a third foundational truth. God is not bound by location. Recently, we as a family were watching the news about Ukraine and how the Ukrainian government is cracking down on the Ukrainian Orthodox Church because of their fears of their interconnectedness still with the Russian Orthodox Church and how that might complicate things between the two nations and even some kind of partnership with Russia. And one woman was interviewed and she said this, something like this, by doing this, by cracking down on the priests in the Ukrainian Orthodox Church, they are taking our faith away from us. One of our children, I thought, insightfully pointed out, something is wrong with your faith if the government can take it away from you. Well, how would that happen? How could the government take your faith away from you? Well, if it was located somewhere, right? But the one true God is not bound by location. He cannot be contained like an object. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Acts 17:25, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The next foundational truth is God is not needy. Have you looked at worship kind of like that, like God is needy? I mean, you can kind of see that in idolatry, right? You can see like food being given, think that kind of thing. But you know, people can actually imply that within so-called Christianity, that God is needy, right? But the gospel's not going to make sense unless you understand God is not needy. The Athenians were tending to their gods because their gods needed people to serve them. But the one true God is not needy. The one true God is not about a domesticated God, but a God who is the glorious creator, the Lord of all, who didn't need to make us but chose to. Even after our rebellion, this glorious, independent God condescends to us in mercy by sending his son Jesus. Folks, he's the one that shook Mount Sinai, as we've considered recently, and he's going to shake all things one day. This is the God. He is not needy. All our service to God has nothing to do with God's need, because all the service you've ever done for God is really an echo of his gracious work in your life in the first place. He saved you by grace, and you're his workmanship in Christ Jesus, and he ordained from before time that you would do the good things you're doing serving him. It's really an echo of his grace in your life. He is not needy. This is a foundational truth. Next, verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Here's the next foundational truth. God is the giver of all things. He has given and sustains our breath. And we could talk a lot about this. Let me just read a few verses about it. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Think about the good gifts in your life. It's all from God. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? In other words, everything you have, you've received, right? This means that if we don't acknowledge God, and you know, just a moment ago I said, think about the good gifts in your life, and God is the one that has given them to you. Have you ever had that thought? Do you consistently think about the fact that God is the one that gave you what you have? We'd have to all acknowledge we don't do that like we should, right? What do you call someone who is blessed by other people and will not acknowledge it, right? This means that if we don't acknowledge this before God with worshipful gratitude, we're guilty of ingratitude on an unimaginable scale, the one that created us and sustains us. Next, verse 26 says this, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So God brought about the one race of humanity. The one race of humanity. The Athenians liked to distinguish themselves from other ethnicities as if they were better, but that is not true. God made from one man every nation. Here Paul is talking about all human beings coming from Adam. God made one race, made up of many ethnicities, right? And all are made in his image. This truth sustains a proper view of different ethnicities and causes us to turn away from partiality toward or against any particular ethnicity. This truth helps us understand our solidarity as humanity. We are all made in the image of God from Adam, and that's a problem in this regard. Adam's our representative head, and in the garden, he rebelled against God, which means we're in trouble. As such, we all in Adam rebelled against God. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, from which we all come from, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Next, verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having, think about this foundational truth, this is reality, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God rules over the nations. That's reality. This is his world. He rules over the nations. Do you get what Paul's saying here? God has determined the rise and fall of nations throughout history. Did you know America exists because God determined that our nation would exist? God worked in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar until he recognized this truth, Daniel 4:25, that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wills. God has also determined the boundaries of the nation's habitations, Deuteronomy 32:8. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Ephesians 3:14 and 15, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family, people group in heaven and on earth is named, down to the families. The next foundational truth is verse 27. It says, he did all this that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Here's the next foundational truth. God made and rules over humanity so that we might seek him who is near. God made and rules over humanity so that we might seek him who is near. Notice it says that at the beginning of verse 27. The idea is so that. The point is that God made the nations, determine their appointed times and places so that humanity would seek him. In other words, we were made by God and for God. This is why we exist. He rules over the nations so that the nations might seek him. Someone who embraces Jesus as the resurrected Savior and judge of all must come to the knowledge that the one true God made them for himself. That, see, now the gospel makes sense. God made me for himself. I have not lived for him. I'm going in the opposite direction. He sent his son to bring me back to why I was made. Paul's point is that God is not hiding himself from humanity. He is not far from each one of us. Verse 27, in him we live and move and have our being. As one person put it, we're living our lives in the midst of God who sustains all things. I mean, even as you look at creation, before you're saved, before I was saved, as I looked at creation and I recognized there was a God, but I suppressed that because I wanted to be in charge, even as I suppressed that, my heart was being sustained by the God who I didn't want to acknowledge. Paul then quotes one of their own poets that we are the children of God. Now, the point is, because of creation, there's a sense in which we are all his offspring. People are not born into this world the children of God by redemption. They have to be redeemed into the family of God. But by creation, you could say we are the offspring of God. That is, we are all created. We're all made in the image of God. But the story of human history is that we became estranged from God in Adam, dead in our sins with Satan as our father, not truly in God's family. But if we are trusting in Christ, we're adopted in his family, redeemed, born again, and right with God. Though God made us for himself, and in him we live and we move and we have our existence through his sustaining power, apart from God's grace, Scripture is clear, we will not seek him. Romans 3 says that. Though God made us for himself to seek after him, and he is near that we might do so, we will not do so because we are in love with ourselves. We want to be master of our own lives. God's involvement in his own creation should lead us to him, but because of our sinful rebellion against him, our resistance to his involvement becomes another piece of evidence that we're guilty and we need to be rescued. The last foundational truth is verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like God, or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. God is not the thought of humans. Paul's point is this. You can't make God up. We're made in the image of God. Though God is our creator, we try to make God in our own image. We make him smaller than he is. We attempt to limit the realm of his rule. We like to partition him off in our lives. A God who can be contained by compartmentalizing our lives. A God who is needy. That's dependent on me. that's dependent on you. That's what we do naturally. A God who's not really knowable. A God who's not in charge. Paul is saying, don't be so arrogant as to think that the one who made you can be reduced into your own thoughts as if you can make him up. No one can ever think this God up. Again, our main point this morning is understanding who God is and that he raised Jesus from the dead should lead to recognizing Jesus as Savior and Judge. And we've looked at these foundational truths. What are the conclusions that this should drive us to? Look at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Here are the conclusion we need to come to. All people need to turn away from their sin. All people need to turn from sin. Though through what creation reveals about God, all of us know that God exists. We suppress it. Now we recognize we're sinners. We need to turn away from this. All people from all time are guilty before God because everyone has always suppressed this truth. But only one nation throughout human history up until Jesus came had any revelation about the true God. It was God's nation, the nation of Israel. And God let the nations go their own way, but things have changed. Now that the most significant person in human history has been revealed, now all people everywhere must repent because this revelation is for all people. Everyone was guilty before, but they didn't have the revelation as Israel did. Now we have this, in the last times, we have the revelation of Christ that's for all nations. Now everyone must repent of their sin. Once you realize that God made you and you're accountable to him and were made for him to seek him, but you haven't been seeking him, you know that you're justly condemned before him. So the only right response is to turn from your sin. Number two, why? Because God will judge all people through Jesus. Look at verse 31. He will judge all people through Jesus because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see, this is where the gospel becomes offensive. This is when Holy Week is no longer something you can say nice things about and give space to, like you give space to all kinds of other holy things that other people believe in, that you might think is just a crutch. But hey, that's great. Good cultural tradition for you. This is when the gospel becomes an offense. It's one thing to say Jesus is a way that you can come to know God if it works for you. It's another thing to say Jesus is the only way for all people. It's one thing to say Jesus is one Savior that can really make someone's life better. It's another thing to say Jesus is the only Savior who's coming to judge the world one day. Acts 17:31, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who is that man? It's Jesus. You see, all must turn from sin because God will judge all people through Jesus. How do we know this? Well, as evidenced by the resurrection of Jesus. Look at verse 31. Because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Do you get the implication there? We know Jesus is going to judge all people one day because he was raised from the dead. On the cross, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We know that because of the resurrection, that because of the cross, everyone, Romans 10:13, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That because of the cross, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The resurrection proves that all these things are true. It vindicates who Jesus is and what he came to do. It also shows that all people are accountable to him. Jesus said many truths about this and the fact that he would judge one day. So how do people respond to these truths? Well, let's just read the response here, verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. There's one response, but others said, we will hear again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. And then it gives you who they are. So here's the point. Some will reject. Some will want to know more. Some will believe. And those three people identify every single person here this morning. Some reject, some want to know more, some believe. Who are you? Do you recognize these foundational truths? How do you respond to these foundational truths that lead you to Jesus? Maybe you reject them. Dear person, I encourage you, don't do that. It doesn't change reality. Maybe you want to know more. Well, you know what I'd encourage you to do is you tell God you want to know more. Say, I want to know more. Help me know more. And get into Scripture. Talk to people who know Scripture that can point you to Him. Or maybe you believe, and I know that many, many of us do. We gather here this morning believing this is reality, and we've staked our life and eternity on it. May all of us here this morning believe in the Lord Jesus and know Him as not only our judge, but also our crucified and risen Savior. It's a wonderful thing to have a Savior who is the judge, but who has promised He will not judge us for eternity because He Himself has paid the price. Would you believe in Him today if you haven't? I'd love to speak to you about that. Even as we close in a song this morning, may our hearts be turned to this wonderful truth about Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for this truth about Your Son. And we ask, even as we close in singing of this wonderful truth of the resurrection, that every person here would not reject, would actually ask questions about where there may be confusion, but we pray that every person would believe. And we commit this before You in Jesus' name. Amen.